to narrow that down through Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and then subsequently David, and then the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where he vows to David that from the seed of David there would come a child who would ascend his throne and rule and reign in perpetuity. Now, we're going to pick it up, well, and you see the fulfillment of that in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, where you have a genealogy going all the way back to Adam. So if there's any doubt of the background of Christ, if there's any doubt that Christ is of the seed of David, much less Adam, then the genealogy in Luke establishes that. Now, go with me to Micah chapter 5, because we have a prophecy declaring the town in which Messiah would be born. I think it's marvelous because it's not the town that he lives in. It's not the town that he's from. It's not the town that his people are from, if you will. It's just the town he's going to happen to be going through in his mother's womb when it's time for her to give birth. But Micah prophesies this right about 710 years before this event takes place, which I think is immensely profound. Look with me in Micah chapter 5. Let's look in verse 2. He says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah," he says, "though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting." Now, see, he's coming where? Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. So, again, you know, people say, well, you know, Christ read the Old Testament scriptures, and his disciples read the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. And so basically what they did was they cherry-picked some events, and so that he would look like he was the Messiah. He would look like he was this guy, but there really is no Messiah. He's certainly not God. Well, then how can you control the place where you're born? Maybe you can control some of the things you say. Maybe you can possibly even maybe provoke someone to cause the form of your death. That's a stretch, but let's say you could. But how can you control the place that you're born? That's insane. So we see in Micah 5, 2, a prophecy that I think is just a tremendous prophecy. And again, it's 700 plus years before the event takes place. And let's look at how this is fulfilled. Go with me in Matthew chapter 2. Micah 5, 2 says he would be born in Bethlehem. And let's look in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. And Matthew 2. And let's look in verse 2:1. I think that's what I want. Yeah, verse 2:1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," there's your fulfillment right there. This is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So Micah foretells, he doesn't know who the Messiah is going to be, but Micah foretells that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now we're introduced to this reality in Matthew, and Matthew declares that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then we know what's written after that in the life of Christ confirms that he in fact is Messiah. Now, go back with me, if you will, back to Micah one more time. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And we want to just focus maybe on Messiah's person for a second, and the fact that Messiah, the person of Messiah, is eternal. Again, we're not talking about the humanity of Christ. And this is where the rub comes with a lot of people. You know, is Jesus eternal? Well, the person, the God in the man Jesus is eternal, but the person of Jesus is born of the Virgin. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, etc. So he has a birth date. The humanity of Christ was not eternal, was not pre-existent. The humanity of Christ didn't predate Adam, then Christ wouldn't be the second Adam. In essence, he would be the first Adam. He would have been before Adam. And so don't get that confused. We're talking about the reality that in Christ is God himself. I'll go back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2 again. He says, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, he says, though thou be a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The Hebrew here is emphatic, meaning what? The reality of the Messiah, the incarnate God, is eternal. So when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about the Lord, God, God himself. So you can't circumvent that. You can't go around that. Again, the focus and the push today is to use a generic term, God, whoever, whatever that means to you. But the reality is God has a name, and it's been revealed to us, and it's the person of Christ himself. And so is he eternal? Of course he is. That's the idea. And the language is inescapable. Now go with me to John chapter 1 for a second. We'll see the fulfillment of that, that the Messiah, the person, the God-man, the incarnate one, is eternal. Go with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And let's look in verse 1. John 1:1. In the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of time. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Obviously, this is complex because we're talking about one person of the triune Godhead, the Word, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, these three are one. We know that. Obviously, though, there's no separation of those three. So you can't separate the Word from the Father or the Holy Spirit from the Word, etc., because then you'd have plurality of deities. That's the argument from the anti-Trinitarians, the people who claim if you believe in the Trinity, you're polytheistic. You believe in multiple gods. No, you don't. There's one God. The fact that he has three, that there's three persons in that entity, that's something I can't understand. Paul said it was a great mystery to him, and we shouldn't try to understand the mechanics of that, just accept the reality of it. But the fact remains, though, and it goes on, let's keep going. He says in verse 2, he says, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And he says, and there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He said, the same came. Let's jump all the way down. Go on down with me to verse 14. He says, and the Word was made flesh. That's the kicker right there. So the Word became incarnate. God became incarnate. Again, people want to segregate this and say the Word only became incarnate. That's an impossibility. Go back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whatever God is, that's what the Word is. Paul tells Timothy, he says that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ Jesus. So you don't have, again, you don't have a third of God becoming incarnate. You have all of God. That becomes the issue. And is he eternal? The answer is yes. Go with me to John 17 for a second. John 17. When you're witnessing to people, you never want to start off with the Trinity. That's the last place you want to start. If they say, well, do you believe in the Trinity? Say, that's an interesting point. Can we get back to that later and focus on the person of Christ? 17. John 17. Let's look in 17:5, I think. 17:5. He says, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Who's speaking here? The deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Again, we've talked about that. The fact that in Christ, the theological term is the hypostatic union. You have in Christ, you have complete deity, 100% God and 100% man, but no mixtures of the two. It's not like you take a jar and you pour in 50% deity and 50% humanity. It's 100% humanity, it's 100% deity, but they're not mixed. You say, how do you do that? I have no idea how you do that. That's beyond me. The fact remains, Scripture tells us that. And then throughout the Gospels, we see times when the humanity of Christ is functioning. Jesus will say something that he could not have known through natural sources. Obviously, God's speaking through him. We see other indications where he speaks through natural means, showing his infirmities, etc. So we have to understand that there's total deity and total humanity. But the fact remains, though, that the person of the God-man Christ, the deity part, was eternal, as the example here in 17:5. Now look with me in 17, let's go down to 24 for a second. John 17:24. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, he says, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. Now, you see, that could go two ways. That could be foreknowledge, or that could be the reality that the Word, that God himself existed before. There you go. Again, take your pick. You have deity here. Go with me to, let's go jump to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. And we'll look in about verse 17, maybe. Revelation 1. He says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. How can you be the first if you're not eternal? That's the idea. And so again, we see, and that's just some examples, but the fact that Messiah, the person of Messiah, we're not talking about anything apart from this, but the concept of Messiah is an eternal concept, if we can use that phrase. From the prophets foretold it, etc., you're seeing the reality of that with the birth of Christ when you're seeing the incarnation, and then that's a permanent thing. The incarnation is not a temporal thing, it's an eternal thing. Who's going to return for the second advent? Who's coming back to bring peace on earth? The incarnate deity, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we going to see one day in person? The Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe sooner than we think. Now, the fact, again, that he is Lord, again, becomes an issue for some. So go back with me to Psalm 110. Messiah is Lord as well. Go to Psalm 110. And it's inescapable. And, you know, we had a handout we've given in the past, a little wheel that we use with names that are used in the New Testament referring to Jesus. And then the contrasting verses in the Old Testament where those names are used for Yahweh, are used for God. So it's inescapable that if you're reading from the Old to the New, that the person, whoever God is in your mind, has to be Jesus also, because there's no way you can explain the same names, the same terminologies, etc., are used to apply to both. So you just can't simply say, well, Jesus is just a prophet, or Jesus is a God as opposed to the God, or Jesus is Michael the archangel or something else, because you're just in denial, because the Old Testament profoundly uses names that apply uniquely to Yahweh or Jehovah or God, and then those same names are used to apply to Christ himself in the New Testament. Go with me to Psalms 110, and let's look in verse 1. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, we know we only have one God. So you say, well, you have two lords here. Yeah, you have two lords here. Well, how can you have two if there's one? That's the incomprehensible thing. They're two, but in the same event, they are one person. It's the incarnation of God. And so what you have in the first Lord here is you have Yahweh, the infinite God, the Eternal One. And then who is he referring to? The incarnation of himself. That's the idea. Look in the New Testament for the correlation. Go with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And then we'll show you the stumbling block that this has created. Luke chapter 2, in verse 11. Luke 2:11, he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So who's born? Christ, Messiah, the Lord. Well, how can God be born? Well, born in the sense that God becomes incarnate. The humanity of Christ is born. The eternal, the God part, is eternal. Now go with me to Matthew 22 and watch the problem. Matthew 22. And it's based on human reasoning. Matthew 22. And let's look in verse 41. Matthew 22 and verse 41. He says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Messiah? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David." Well, that's biblical, right? Messiah has to be, the coming Messiah is going to be descendant from David, the genealogies, all the prophecies, the Davidic covenant. He has to be. So they say, "Whose son is he?" "The son of David." Verse 43, "He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." He's quoting Psalms. They'll be read. So how then, the question is, how can he be the son of David if he's the son of David, and he is, because you know who his mom is, you've got the genealogy, then why would David call him Lord, in essence, is what he's saying, as the Old Testament prophets foretold. Look in verse 45. "If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" 46. Obviously, they have the answer, right? "No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any from that day forth ask him any more questions." They couldn't explain it. They couldn't answer it. Why? Because they resist the reality of the prophecy. The prophecy was that God was going to become man. If you lose sight of that, if you focus on the person, on the humanity of Christ, the fact that he's human and he's a prophet, etc., then you miss it. I miss it. Again, to relegate the person of Christ to the shoulder of the road and focus on the name God is grossly, grossly unbiblical and deficient. And that's it's hurting the church, the body of Christ, immensely today. The name Jesus should be constantly used. The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Why? Because that's who he is. That's his name. We will bow down before him. Everyone will acknowledge that he is Lord, God, creator and sustainer of all life. He's the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Now, that's the idea. Now, if you're focused on the fact that Messiah is just a person or just a prophet, or if you can't grasp the fact that he's the incarnate God, then you really have a problem, because where's your salvation then? Your salvation can't be in a man. Your salvation can't be in just some human. It can't be. It must be in the incarnate God. Again, Isaiah chapter 7, virgin shall conceive. Isaiah chapter 9. Who's going to be conceived? Well, who's going to be incarnate? God Almighty. That's the whole purpose of this. And that's the idea. Who is Messiah? Messiah is, in fact, the incarnate God. Now, go with me to Isaiah 7, since we referenced it. Emmanuel. Why is that term used? What does it mean? We go on to Isaiah chapter 7. Emmanuel, what does it mean? God with us. How can God be with us? How can God be walking around with us? Because God said he would. That's how he can do it. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Again, people say that, you know, things are, the supernatural is impossible, or things that make no sense can't be, and so human reasoning factors in. All the naysayers and the be they evolutionists or atheists or whatever, have ridiculous arguments, but it's all from human reasoning. Now, we know, obviously, a virgin cannot conceive that by herself. It's an impossibility. But if God says so, then that would be something that is supernatural, that would transcend human reasoning. So we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and look with me in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Who's giving the sign? God Almighty. Whom is the virgin going to conceive? God in the flesh. That's the idea. He says, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Why? Because he's God. So now God is now with you. Before that, God was what? God was omnipresent. God was everywhere. God, in his essence, still is omnipresent. But now where? We have a physical base for God. We have the incarnation. We have the person of God, the Lord God, Jesus the Christ. That's the idea. Go with me to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll see Emmanuel, that prophecy being fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, you know, when you spend any time witnessing to people, especially people who have been indoctrinated by a variety of other mindsets or whatever, sometimes it's comical, because you listen to the responses, you know, the responses. And again, I'll just use my friendly neighborhood Jehovah's Witnesses as an example. They deny the deity of Christ. I've told you many times, the greatest answer I ever got, I asked a couple of elders one time, I said, can God do anything? Yes, God can do anything. So I said, Jehovah is all-powerful. Jehovah can do anything. Yes, Jehovah can do anything. I said, can Jehovah become a man? They looked at each other, looked at me, and they said, no. I said, so, he can do anything, but he can't become a man. That's right. So then we go back, stand in place. You go back to Genesis 18:1, and in their Bible it says, Jehovah appeared to Abram on the plains of Mamre and went in and had Popeye's chicken with him. Now, they how do they explain that? They just look at each other and go, they have no explanation for that. Like, that's impossible. How can that be in our Bible? That's impossible. Well, it's not impossible. It's not impossible. All things are possible with God. God's the sovereign of the universe. He speaks the worlds in existence. He, knuckleheads like you and me, he allows to exist, because for his entertainment, perhaps. But nonetheless, these are verifiable, demonstrable things. Now, let's look at it. Matthew chapter 1. Let me get out of Mark chapter 1. Matthew 1, and let's look in verse 22. Matthew 1, let's go to 22. It says, and shall Matthew 1:22, and she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves in essence, or Yahweh saves. He says, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, verse 22, that was 21:22. He says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. They're not going to name him Emmanuel, but they're going to call his name Emmanuel. His name is Jesus, so what are they going to call Jesus, or what are they going to refer to Jesus as? As Emmanuel. Why? Because he's God with us. You have the incarnation of God, the God-man. Now, we've been looking at 11 o'clock hour about the reality of Christ. He had to grow spiritually, he had to grow physically, etc. That's his humanity. But it's inescapable if you read the Old Testament and you come to the New Testament about the person of Christ. Now, when you think about it just for a second, you have the biggest chunk of the book is Old Testament. And what's it talking about? It's centered on the person and the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. God becoming man to do what man couldn't do for himself. Now, Christ comes on the scene, and obviously Scripture says he's tempted on all points as we are, yet without sin. So he's the second Adam. But as Adam sinned and brought sin and death into the world, Christ does not sin. So Christ then is, in fact, the Lamb of God, the one worthy to bear the sins of the world. He is the priest, the high priest. So he has position, he has station by which through he can offer the once for all forever sacrifice. He allows himself to bear the sins of the world on the cross of Christ. John 19:30, he cries, "It's finished, it's paid in full forever." And the fact of the reality of that is his resurrection, ascension, and now his session, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back and restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, that's from Genesis to Revelation, that's the story. That's what it's all about. God becomes man to establish a theocracy so we can be his people and worship him, and he can love us, being our king, etc., forever and ever and ever. That's the idea. Now, what do we have in modern Christianity today? They are clueless about the Old Testament, clueless about the Messiah, clueless about the prophecies foretelling the Messiah. They know about Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is God, and he died on the cross. For what purpose? For what purpose? They don't know. He died to take away the sins of the world. Did he pay for the sin debt of the world? Yes. Then what does the professing Christianity say is almost as a whole? Well, we have to pay for our sins. Why? Why? Why did he come? He cannot be Messiah. If there's a sin to be paid for, then Jesus is not Messiah. He lied. It was a hoax. But if Jesus is Messiah, there is no sin debt. There's no sin debt to pay. You have no debt. Your debt has been paid. Words like remission, words like redemption. What does that mean? It means the payment has been made. So if your sins have been paid for, how in the world could somebody think you have to pay for a sin? How in the world could somebody think that you have to, if you sin, then you will, quote, lose your salvation? Where does that come from? If you read from Genesis to Revelation 1,000 times, you would never find even a hint at that mindset. That's learned behavior. That's religion. And it's taught and it's fed to people. Why? Because it keeps the promoters of that mindset in business. Just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees, if anyone should have known that Christ was Messiah, it should have been the Pharisees. Christ comes on the scene. He does everything that a Messiah would have to do to prove he's Messiah, as we point out numerous times in Acts 2:22. Jesus did signs, wonders, and miracles. Why? Because the Jew required a sign. And so Jesus comes, and he has the signs to confirm, in fact, that he's God in the flesh. God, not just, if he's just a man, well, then he's just a prophet, per se. And you don't have to believe maybe a prophet. There are false prophets, examples of that even in the Old Testament. But Jesus is Messiah. He's Messiah. What does that mean? He's the incarnation of Jehovah, the incarnation of Yahweh. He's God in the flesh. So what would he have to do? Well, he'd have to maybe walk on water, right? I mean, how many in here can walk on water? Nobody? He'd have to do creative miracles. Somebody who's blind from birth, he touches them and they can see. Maybe somebody born with one arm, he touches them and they instantaneously grow out another arm. All sorts of supernatural miracles. Controls nature. Feeds thousands on it with a handful of food. That's all that supernatural things. Only God can do that. So he has signs confirming. So now he's Messiah. So the Pharisees rejoice and they proclaim Messiah's here. Everybody, no, no. Why? Because their job security is threatened. If this guy is Messiah, then that means there's no more sacrificing. That means there's no more Levitical priesthood. That means there's no more following the rules and dotting the I's through the rituals that all pointed to the coming of Messiah. That means those things are fulfilled and those things are done. So rather than concede and rejoice that Messiah had come, just whole, you know, stand back and say, hey, we're still in control. That's exactly what happened. The Christ cries on the cross, it's finished, earthquake comes, veil's torn in two. What do? Put up another veil and go back to work for another generation. Another 40 years, they continue doing the same stuff. Now what do we see? Christianity spreads, it's persecuted, you go out 300 years in church history, then you find what happens? What happens when Constantine comes along? You find the baptism of paganism inside of Christianity. The opposition couldn't defeat them, despite overt persecution, etc. Believers kept spreading and replicating themselves based upon the reality of the resurrection of Christ. So what do? Well, if we can't beat them, join them. And Constantine does what? He says, hey, everybody stand out here, and he baptizes everybody. Everybody's now a Christian. That temple over there is a temple of Zeus. It's no longer a temple of Zeus. Now it's a temple of Peter, or it's a temple of Jesus. And that's not a statue of Zeus. That's a statue of Peter, a statue of somebody else. And the religious evolution starts. Now we're 2015, and what do you see all around you? You see religion. You see religion. Where's the simplicity of the gospel? Few and far between. Why? Because people reject the messiahship of Christ. If Christ is Messiah, if he's Messiah, there is no more offering for sin. End of story. There's nothing to pay for. Why would you even attempt to pay for something? You have no sin debt. Doesn't mean you're sinless. Doesn't mean you're perfect. But it means you have no debt. There is no imputation of sin. Why? Because it was imputed to Christ, and he paid for it. So now you don't owe it. You don't owe it. Past, present, and future. That's the idea. So if you can't comprehend the messiahship of Christ, you'll stay out to lunch forever, because your salvation is a whimsical thing. It's not. It's conditional. It's not eternal. It's conditional, because it's based upon your preconceived notions and rules and regulations that you think you have to keep, all of which fall apart if you look at the scripture from one end to the other. Now, Jesus, now not only was he God, but he's Lord, but he's also a prophet. Go with me to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. We know he comes as prophet, priest, and king. We'll start with the prophet part. Deuteronomy 18. Not only is Jesus a prophet, as we've told and taught for years, but he's also the last prophet, and that's important. We'll see that he's a priest, but he's also the last priest. We'll see also he's a king, but he's also the last king. I mean, how can you one-up Jesus? I mean, how can you say, well, wait a minute, the next prophet, what does Islam do? Well, Muhammad's the guy. Now, the Islam acknowledges that Jesus is a prophet. Well, but he wasn't good enough. We had the God, Allah, whomever, had to send Muhammad. Well, I think, Muhammad lost some of his emails or something because he didn't get the story right. The point is, why would you believe that? If you go back and you read the book, and then, moreover, you look at the history that, remember, the God of the Bible is the God of history. You can't segregate that. It's one and the same. And if you look at the history of the world, if you look at the history of ancient civilizations, if you look at the reality of the time of Christ and the events that transpired, it's inescapable. It's inescapable. The man had to be God. He had to be God. No single person could have turned the world upside down like he has done by himself. And we're not talking about with a sword. You say, well, Islam's had an impact. Yeah, but via the sword. They put together armies, and you either converted or you were beheaded. You don't find that in Christianity. There's no evidence anywhere in biblical Christianity, that is, where anybody was ever killed for believing or not believing. There's no basis for that. But go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's look in verse 18. 18:18. He says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. like unto thee. So he's going to be the prophet like unto Moses, if you will. And he says, and will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So there's a prophecy about the fact that Messiah will come and be a prophet like unto Moses. Now, go with me to John chapter 6, and we'll see the fulfillment. And there's numerous verses for this, but we'll go to John chapter 6. And bear in mind, if you're a prophet like unto Moses, you had to have Mosaic signs. And obviously, that's why Paul tells the church at Corinth, the Jew requires a sign. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, want wisdom. They want logic. They want reason. The Jew doesn't care about that. The Jew, you can sell him all day long. He wants to see a sign confirming. And so Jesus did what? He had signs confirming. The apostles, too, had signs confirming. Why? Because they were, in essence, speaking for Jesus. And so to validate the New Testament, they had signs confirming as well. So go with me to John chapter 6. Let's look in verse 14, John chapter 6, 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle, something miraculous, just a brief rabbit trail. There's all sorts of people today that talk about miracles. And people say, oh, it was a miracle. You know, that's a terrible word to use, you know, lightly. And if you listen to people and you read the stuff they're referring to, it's not miraculous at all. There's an explanation for it. When you're talking about something that's miraculous, you're talking about something that is supernatural. You're talking about something that transcends nature. You're not talking about, you know, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. No, a miracle, like people, I've used my own situation. 9 years in December, I had a massive stroke. 3 days later, I walked out of the hospital. People said, it was a miracle. No, I said it was grace of God that sent me to the right hospital with the right doctors. They said, well, you're denying a miracle? Well, if it was a miracle, I wouldn't have a stent here. I wouldn't be taking medicine every day, right? Everything. Matter of fact, I'd have all my hair back. I'd be like I'm 20 years old again. If it's a miracle, I wouldn't have any problems, man. But no, no, I'm not denying anything. Listen, by his grace go I. He sustains my very existence. But it wasn't a miracle. It was providential, if you want to use that term. But it was by his grace that those things occurred. And so to use the term miracle, to me, it's become frivolous, and it takes away from the genuineness of the term here. And look here in verse 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did something that was miraculous, that you could not explain through natural law. It transcends natural law. He says, this is of a truth that prophet, not a prophet, but that prophet. Who's that prophet? The fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, that the prophet like unto Moses. Did Moses have supernatural signs? Listen, I always think of Charlton Heston, but when you can stand on a cliff and you can part the Red Sea and the winds blow and dry the ground and everybody, listen, if I went to the levee, whatever way the levee is, and I part the Mississippi River, you're not going to think that's a miracle? How do you explain that? It defies the laws of physics. It defies the laws of nature. It is supernatural. Supernatural. Only God could do something like that. That's the idea. Moses had mosaic, we call them mosaic signs. God empowered Moses to do things that were supernatural. So the Jews saw these signs and believed that God was in him. Christ comes to the earth, Messiah, and he does miracles. They saw a miracle, and this is of a truth, that prophet that we should that should come into the world. If that's the case, then he's Messiah. And what was his mission? His mission was to reconcile mankind back to God. So if you suggest that I have a sin debt still to pay, oh, I have to do something to get saved, stay saved, or whatever. What are you doing? You're saying that Christ lies. He's a con man. He's a failure. He's not Messiah. He can't be Messiah. He's not Emmanuel, God with us. He's counterfeit. He's no different than Muhammad. He's just he's a blowhard because he couldn't have done these miracles, because if in fact he resurrected himself from the dead, if he did those things, then what was the purpose? What was the purpose? You say, well, it was to pay the sins of the world. Yeah. So then why are you trying to still pay for your own sins? Because you're saying what? He lied? He failed? What part of that do you don't want to believe? Now, why not just simply accept the fact that he's Messiah, that he's your Savior? He came, he died for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as a response to what must I do to be saved? And thou shalt be saved. Put your faith in Christ and what he's done for you and receive the gift of eternal life, all because of who he is and what he has done. We'll stop here today. Father, we're thankful again for a chance and opportunity to proclaim the good news that Scripture shares with us. So help us to understand it and, more importantly, to share it with others as often as we can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.